Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. About 3 years ago, for some reason or another, I was studying the Gospel of Luke and decided to just read through it. And as I was reading through it, I kept noticing, well, there's a lot of questions that Jesus asked people. So much so that I thought, well, I'm just going to go back through it again and write down all the questions, which I did. And then I thought, well, do I know the answers to all these questions that Jesus asked everybody else? The only way you know that is go back and look at them and see if you do. And that precipitated this sermon that I prepared and preached that back at Roan Ridge. And after preaching the lesson, one of the elders came up to me and said, could we do a quarterly study on this? I said, yeah. So we did, and I made the workbook, and all it is taking all the questions that are in the Gospel of Luke and going through them so many at a time, each period of time. And so it's interesting to notice that. If I've got my facts right, Jesus asked 58 questions in the Gospel of Luke alone. Now here's an interesting question for you, because we're going to do that. First of all, how many of you remember going to school and having teachers who drilled you with questions all the time? Anybody have a teacher like that? How many of you liked it? Be honest. Colbert, not too much? Why not? Didn't know the answer. And I don't know how many times people sit silent in a Bible class and they say, well, I had a question I wanted to ask, but I didn't want to look stupid. And I always tell people there are no stupid questions. We're all at a different place in our spiritual lives. And if you're studying the Bible and something comes up, even if it seems stupid to you or ridiculous, go ahead and ask it, because very often that's what everybody else is thinking too. But Jesus often asked questions because, first of all, as we see in our lesson this morning, if this is right, he taught by asking questions. That's one of the best ways to teach. Jesus is a master teacher. If you'll notice in Matthew, even though we're studying Luke, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it said, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Well, now you think about what that verse is saying. First of all, there's an interesting background to this. He's teaching in the region of Galilee. Judea is where the temple is. It's where the Pharisees reside. They consider themselves keepers of the flame, and only those they allowed, only those who go to their school are allowed to teach in the synagogues of Judea or in the temple. So very quickly, Jesus is the outsider. And you'll remember on one occasion they came and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, where's your paper? Where did you go to school? We don't know you as a qualified student. So every time Jesus went to Judea, there was the severe attacking back and forth between the Pharisees and Sadducees and Jesus. When he goes to Galilee, it's a whole different background. Now you have the common people, the ones who heard him gladly, the ones who didn't care whether he had qualifications in the schools of higher learning. They listened to him and his wisdom and his teaching. They were astonished by it because he wasn't somebody who'd grown up in these schools, and yet he knew so much more than everyone else. And you remember the Sermon on the Mount. One of the comments that Matthew makes is, he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he was a great teacher. And why wouldn't he be? He's the creator of the universe. Through Jesus Christ, all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. So even as the Son of Man who came in a limited form upon the earth, he is a great teacher. And I like asking questions in Bible class as well back home, and I always do that because, as you see on the board, you can't answer a question unless you're thinking, right? And if I'm doing all the talking, you're doing all the listening, there's a good chance that you're not thinking at all. And so Jesus thought the same thing and very often asked questions that needed to be asked. So the word teacher appears some 48 times in the Gospels. And Jesus himself is referred to as a teacher that many times. So you ever think about Christianity being a school of learning, and that it's a lifelong process, that you're always learning? I've heard people tell me, well, I went to school 4 years, and boy, when I got out, I was done learning. I thought, well, not really. You just thought you were. And I tell people when they complain about going to school for 4 or 6 or 8 years, I said, you know, when I left Florida College, I've been studying the Bible ever since, and I hadn't quit yet. And Adonis can vouch the same thing. You spend hours and hours studying and learning and trying to understand more and more about God's Word. So we should use Bible questions of Luke to question ourselves, because the first thing that came to mind was, well, what are these questions? The second thing that came to mind is, why did he ask them? And the third thing was, do I know the answer? Because though he's asking these people, of all the questions that Jesus must have asked, why do you think these are saved on the pages of inspiration? Anybody want to answer that one? Yeah, and he wants us to know the answers to these questions. Yeah. It's revealing Jesus Christ as he revealed himself to them. Because when I read Matthew 4 and he said he went throughout the synagogues teaching and then preaching, Adonis, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? He used both words. Maybe just what we've said here. Preaching's when you do all the talking and teaching's when you try to get them to do some of it. But he did both of those things, and everything he had to say pertained to salvation and eternal life and the fact that he's the Messiah. And so questions are a good thing, and what he asked were good. Before we do that, though, I want you to notice some observations about questions. We have rhetorical questions, don't we? The kind you're not supposed to answer. The answer is understood. For example, you'll hear in our society today somebody will ask a question, and you don't believe it, so you say, seriously? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Or, really? Or, you got to be kidding me. You know, that's a response that gives kind of rhetorical implication. And then other questions are just simply asked for the standpoint of information, such as, what's your name? Or, do you have any food here? Or what I like to ask when I'm coming home in the evening, Emily, what's for supper? And she says very often now that our kids have grown out of the house, well, I haven't thought about it. I said, well, I have for the last hour and a half. So I want to know. And then she says, what do you want? I want food. So we have that discussion. So you understand that. And you see that look at chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, to kind of get us into the frame of thinking. It says, when the messengers of John had departed, and by this time John's already in prison, and he comes up and Jesus begins to ask these people questions. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Now, he's asking these questions because he needs some information, and the information is, what do you people think about John? And by asking the questions, there's misunderstanding about who John was and who John is. Look at these questions again, and let's answer them together. What do you think these Jewish people thought when they went out in the wilderness to hear John the Baptist? Rick, give you an answer on that. Because was he the typical prophet?
Did he? May have thought he was a little bit crazy, some of them.
Yeah, because describe what we know about John.
Yeah, he was clothed in, was it camel hair?
Uh-huh.
And he was, he was very forthright, loud. He was paving the way, so he was shouting a message.
Plain spoken.
It was a message they hadn't heard.
Plain spoken, what I call a good old country boy. Grew up out in the, and you think about that, because he could have grown up and been a city slicker, but he would have grown up in Judea and become like them. But out in the country, you know, you're blunt, you're to the point, you don't care about society's mores so much, you're just asking plain questions. That's how I take John. And when you watch him preach, like Rick said, he's preaching a lesson they don't know anything about. But he was so effective that they all came to hear him. And so having heard him, his message was repent. Why? Kingdom of heaven's at hand. The Messiah is coming. But why repent? Because the whole nation was steeped in tradition and a Jewish system that no longer represented God's word. It was the Jewish translation of what the old law said. And so they needed total transformation as a nation, and John begins the process. of course, he gets himself in trouble by being too honest and winds up in prison, loses his head, as we all know. But before that happens, Jesus says, now, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And he shows some of the presuppositions they had. He said, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? And what is that? Gary, you've been outdoors a lot. What's a reed shaken by the wind?
Well, that's just something that grows in an area that's probably damp, and it's tall enough that it blows with the wind, and sometimes it's kind of pretty to see something
sure.
like that. But
is John a reed shaken by the wind?
No.
No.
You're not going to go out there in the wilderness to see that, really.
So what does he mean by that, a reed shaken by the wind? Exactly. And that's what he asked them, because that's probably what a lot of those teachers were. You know, they wanted to be popular. There's preachers today in the denominational world. They say, well, I can preach it round or flat. Which way do you want it? That's a reed shaken by the wind. They lick their finger and see what everybody's saying, and that's what they're going to preach. And John was the exact opposite of that. Now, he didn't just irritate people to be irritating, but he was going to teach the truth. And rather than the reed shaken by the wind, he was a strong, stalwart oak tree that wasn't budging. And where did he get his information? He was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So he didn't have to worry about, is my message the truth or not? He just has to preach it. But is it possible for Holy Spirit inspired man to be afraid to say what he's supposed to say?
Sure.
Go back to Jeremiah, and God tells Jeremiah, I've chosen you to be, oh, not me, I'm too young. I can't do it. He said, yes, you can, because I'm going to put my words in your mouth. But he said, don't be dismayed for their faces. He says, they will have foreheads of stone, and I'll make your forehead stronger than theirs. In other words, you're going to butt heads. Jeremiah, you just have to have the courage to butt heads with them. So by Jesus' day, we've got the same thing. Do you people go out to seek some kind of soft, well-spoken, articulate man who goes by what everybody wants? That's really what he's asking. A man clothed in soft garments? He wasn't that, was he? He ate locust and wild honey. The other day, Emily was having a party at the house, so I took my blower out and I was blowing off the front porch, and there's one of those little cicadas or the locusts. So I came back in. I said, Emily, there's a fellow standing on the front porch clothed in camel's hair, and he's got a jar of honey in his hand. She said, John the Baptist isn't out there. He could have been. So you can see that he goes against society's mores of the time. So he said, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. In other words, if you went out to see that, you were disappointed, weren't you? But then he asked again, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So even though he's asking somewhat rhetorical questions, by the questions he asks, we learn what the people are thinking. And it's interesting how we have preconceived ideas. John didn't fit the picture of a prophet that the average person had in his mind. When I was about 30 years old, someone came up to me and said, you don't look like a preacher. I said, well, fill me in on what a preacher looks like. You know, could you answer that one? I guess tall, dark, and handsome is what we'd like to think. But Jesus was not attractive either, was he? He probably didn't look like the Messiah if you go by physical appearance. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. So how do you know a prophet is a true prophet?
If what he says comes to be true.
Exactly. And John was that kind of fella. So that shows you how some questions are then declarative, and then there's accusatory questions. In Luke 22:48, toward the end of his ministry, and Judas comes to betray him, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, was he or not? Sure he was. So that's an easy question to answer. But now think about the question again. What is he actually saying by the question to Judas? What?
You are the one.
Now, you're the one. Judas is the one doing it. But who's Judas? He's an apostle. He's one of the 12 chosen to be with the Lord. Stayed with him for 3 years, 3.5 years, watched everything he said, everything he did. And yet from the beginning, Jesus knew that he was a devil. So what he's really saying is, Judas, you're supposed to be my close, dear friend. You're betraying me with a kiss. What he's really asking me this question is, what kind of person are you? You're a traitor. You're not a good person. You're going to take the person who never did anything wrong and turn me into the authorities. And so that's a soul-searching question. So you have to stop and look at these questions from time to time and think more about what they say. Then there's reflective questions. We don't have time to go through all of these. But look at John chapter 20 and verse 15. After his resurrection, Mary came to the tomb and was weeping and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus was. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him." She thinks his body's been stolen. And how it's bad enough the way they treated him and mercilessly crucified him. Now they've stolen the body too. But it says in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So he knows what she's there for, but he's asking her, "What's your problem?" And she says, "I'm trying to find the body of Jesus." So why do you think he's asking this question this time? What is it? Well, what's she need to know that she doesn't know yet? She's looking for the body of Jesus, and Jesus is standing there talking to her. So what's he trying to ask her?
She thought the resurrection.
Yeah. Didn't I tell you I was going to be raised from the dead the third day? Why are you looking for a dead body? I don't know why she didn't recognize him. Maybe she had tears in her eyes and the tone of his voice wasn't normal. Or maybe he disguised it purposely for a moment to make her think. But he could have said, "Mary, it's me." And he eventually kind of did, didn't he? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, but it said in verse 16 that she turned and said to him. So it's like her back was to him as she was crying the same thing.
Yeah, it could be. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she was very close to him too. And I'm sure when he said that way, you know, you've got friends, if they call your name, you recognize who they are immediately. And when he did that, she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." So she was so thrilled, but it was shocking to learn something. It's one thing to be told you're going to be raised from the dead. It's another thing to see it all together. Imagine your loved one laying in a casket, and you're having a funeral, and it's the third day after the person's death, and all of a sudden they just rise up out of the casket. Be kind of shocking, wouldn't it? Mike?
It's terrifying to Mary that she couldn't find the body. And Jesus says, "Mary," as it's written here, there's an exclamation point. She turned and saw him. She knew who that was then. But he's also given her information in verse 17 that she didn't have.
Sure.
Calmed her fears. "I haven't ascended yet." So calm down.
Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? These are just normal or average people. Well, here's the next part. Do you like questions and answers? Jim, you like questions and answers?
Depends on which end.
Well, today, since I'm the teacher, I get to ask all the questions. I always tell people in my class, the teacher's always right, even when he's wrong. But honestly, ask yourself, do you like questions in Bible class? Because a lot of times I see, brethren, we'll have a quarter study, and we pass out books, and everybody's excited to get a new book, and then in about 2 or 3 weeks, you start seeing books laying in the pews, and you open them up, and there's no questions answered. They're just kind of sitting there listening and not really getting engaged and involved. Who do you think loses out when you get a workbook and you don't fill it out?
Student.
The student, not the teacher. Because we always say the teacher learns more than anybody else, because obviously he's studying. Anybody ever try to teach a class that you didn't know? Why would you do that? Start with Adonis, you did?
Oh.
Is that a Bible class?
And I remember that.
He says, that's one. Go ahead, Rick.
Well, I was just thinking, I've been in classes, and we all have, most of us in this audience probably, where it's a lectureship type format. And it's kind of funny, in fact, Jesus in his conversation with them about John, he blames them, he said, you know, he came not eating, and you accuse him of having a demon, and then I come and I eat and I join in with the celebrations, and you accuse me of eating with the sinners.
Yeah.
You know, which did you want? You know, you're not happy either way. And as students, sometimes we're like that. We don't like the lectureship because we sit there and the guy does all the talking and there's no interaction, and the class, you know, it doesn't take too many of those teachers, and we're all bored.
Yeah.
But then when we're hit with questions, then we don't like that because we have to work too hard.
Yeah.
But yet that's how we learn, and as the master teacher is, you're showing us from the master teacher, that's what Jesus did.
Yeah.
So we need to be careful that we're not much like the Sadducees and Pharisees. We're not happy on either hand,
mm-hmm.
which just means we've got a heart problem. We're just not happy, period.
Yeah. It goes back to what we were talking about yesterday, the heart issue. Sure you do. That's why I always encourage that. I say, why do you think the Lord picked Peter as one of the apostles? You always need in a good Bible class a few Peter personalities. That guy would say whatever was on his mind, and sometimes he's the hero and sometimes he's the goat. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Then he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. No, far be it from you. Get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't care. He could either be blessed Peter or Satan. He was going to say what he thought. He didn't have any inhibitions. He's a strong character. And he wasn't always the most knowledgeable fellow, but he didn't mind sticking his nose out to see what's going on. He had convictions about what he thought. Well, you need that. If we're all timid and backwards, you know, I'd like to ask a question, but I don't look stupid. Well, welcome to the club. We all do that from time to time. You're going to ask a bad question sometime. And a bad teacher will say, you don't know that. So that nobody's going to ask another question the rest of the class period. Jesus never did that. There were no questions that they asked him that he ridiculed them for. And we need to keep that in mind as well. So the point of this question is, if you don't like questions, then you need to ask yourself why. You say, well, I don't know enough. Well, when are you going to know enough? Realize that the bantering back and forth of the teacher and the student is what you need to learn. And if you don't like to learn in a large class, then get in a small class, but learn, because Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He that hears and learns from the Father comes to me. So if we quit learning as disciples of the Lord, in fact, isn't that what the word disciple means? Student, learner. And Jesus is a teacher, and he's teaching a way of life. And the way you change your life is by changing your knowledge. And so once you learn what it is he wants you to be and wants you to know, then you become that kind of person. And if we're inhibiting that process by saying, well, I don't know and I don't want to know, then you could be in danger. The reason I studied this material was I thought, I need to see if I know all these answers. I've been preaching 40 years. Do I know all the answers, all the questions Jesus asked all these years before? I never had thought about it that way. So I started getting busy and looking. And some of them a little harder than others. And then preaching over the years, I found brethren who you think know the answers to some questions they've had repeated over and over again, and they still don't know. And I'll show you one of those as we get to the end of the class this morning. So if you're afraid of questions, then stop and ask yourself, am I so proud I can't humble myself and just, like Peter, put that question out there? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The greatest quality that a disciple of Jesus can have attitude-wise is humility. And if you don't have humility, you say, well, I'm a humble person. No, you're a proud person if you're too proud to ask a question for fear somebody might think you're ignorant. You know, I've never been afraid to ask a question, and I've asked some dumb ones, and I probably will continue to do so. But, or if you don't care to study, you know, I don't want to answer those questions because I don't need to. Says who? You know, I first began preaching in Yellville, Arkansas. We had a bunch of people there, a bunch of non-logs, and I'm fresh out of college. I'm all excited and enthusiastic. So we're going through a class like this, about this size, and I say, turn to such and such a book. And I'm listening, and I hear all this. I'm thinking, these people know where the books of the Bible are. So I said, do you know the books of the Bible? I said, all right, I got mad. I said, all right, next Sunday we're going to have a quiz. I'm going to pass out a piece of paper, and you folks are going to write down the books of the Bible. You know, nothing like enthusiasm right out of college, right? So, and they're all saying, oh, we're going to fire this guy. But next Sunday, I gave him a whole piece of paper. I said, I'll write them down. So I'm watching, and there's husbands and wives working together, and between the two of them, they couldn't come up with the books of the Bible. And they got mad and kind of threw the paper down, and they said, we don't have to know the books of the Bible to go to heaven. And I stopped. I said, I got a question for you. I said, what if on the judgment day, you're standing there before the Lord, and he says, if you can quote 66 books of the Bible, I'll let you go to heaven. And if you can't, you're going to go to hell. Oh, he wouldn't do that. I said, you don't know that. I said, God knows us better than we know ourselves. What if he asked that question? I never got those people to budge. They never wanted to learn the books of the Bible. And I thought, I'm not trying to get you to learn the books of the Bible because it's some kind of a college quiz. I want you to be able to turn to a passage quickly when we're studying it so we can facilitate our study. But you talk about a dead church. That church was dead as a doornail. And things didn't get any better. I stayed there 2.5 years. It felt like 20. And I tell people now, if I had to do that over, I would preach a few hellfire and brimstone sermons and just leave. It's what they needed. So again, some questions are loaded too. You don't want to answer those, do you? Jesus, I don't think, ever asked a loaded question. Or did he? Let's think a minute. Yeah, he did once. Remember when they came up to him and said, all right, by whose authority are you here talking and teaching? You're not authorized by us to teach. By what authority are you teaching these things, and who gave you this authority? What was his answer? Yeah, he answered with a question. Well, I'll answer that question if you answer this one. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Why do you ask that question?
Because they couldn't answer it.
Well, we know what the text says. Yeah, they got this. Well, let's think about this. All right, well, if we say he's from heaven, he's going to say, why did he obey John? Because they weren't baptized by John. Remember what John said to them as they're standing back watching all these people coming to be baptized? In Matthew 3, you remember that? You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath of God? Boy, he wasn't exactly politically correct, was he? Well, they were a bunch of wicked, evil, religious leaders that couldn't stand what was going on. They didn't authorize this, and that's how corrupt organizations religiously can be. And so he said, bring forth fruits for repentance and say, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham is our father. That was their pat answer. Doesn't matter what we are personally, doesn't matter what our character is, what we say or what we do, we have Abraham's blood running through our veins, therefore we're blessed. That's how corrupt those people have become. Kind of like I've seen people in the church say, well, our parents, our grandparents founded this church back in 1842, and they talk after a while, and you think, well, do you think you're just automatically in heaven because of all this history? Kind of how the Jews were doing. So John said, don't think to say you have Abraham as your father. He said, God can take stones here and make them sons of Abraham. Well, that's kind of insulting. But you see the questions being asked. All right. Well, with every question, there's a different kind of response, isn't there? And let's look at a couple of these real quick because I want to go to the last part. Y'all didn't tell me what time we stopped.
Noon?
Okay, if I run over, we'll turn the clock back, can't we, Rick? Well, obviously the answer you want is a direct and honest answer, right? You ever have children that are in trouble and you're trying to get them to tell you what they did and they're evading the question? You know, a little child has a piece of chocolate all smeared all over his hand and all over his face and he gets caught with it and he's not supposed to have it. What are you doing? What do they say?
Nothing.
Yeah. They either say nothing or they say nothing. Like, yeah. And it's that, so you want an honest answer. You know, my kids, when they got old enough, Kevin and Randy were taught very plain to do not be playing with fire. When about this 8 or 9 years old, I'm coming home from work, and this happened more than once. We lived about 2 houses around the corner, and as I would drive my car around the corner, they'd be on the side of the house doing something, and when they saw my truck, they'd take off around the backyard. Well, I went and parked in the carport. We lived in Texas. Walked around back, and there they're standing there, you know, looking like guilty. I said, what are you guys up to? Nothing. I said, all right, guys, I know you didn't run from me for nothing. So they went and very guiltily showed me they had a package of matches there. They're playing with matches. They knew they weren't supposed to, but at least they were honest enough to finally tell me. Then there's the lie. You ever have somebody lie to you and ask them a question? Barbara, why would anybody ever tell a lie? Emily, have you ever told a lie? Careful. No, that's an honest question. And you're giving me an evasive answer. Which is up here, you know. All right, let me ask it this way. Has anybody in this room never, ever told a lie? If you raise your hand, that's your first one. That'd actually be second, wouldn't it? We've all lied. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. It's just something that happens quite easily. Even young children, as babies almost, not babies, but very young, can learn to lie. They're just not telling the truth. And then you can give an answer out of context. That happens sometimes in Bible class. You'll ask a question, somebody gives you an answer, it has nothing to do with what you just asked. And you're trying to be polite about it and say, well, that's an interesting answer, but it has... You're thinking, that has nothing to do with what we just asked, so let's try it again. And that's what you do. If somebody gives an answer that's out of context, then you try to reword the question because maybe they didn't understand it. And then you have the partially answered question, or as Emily just did a minute ago, trying to avoid. You know, politicians are great at avoiding answers, aren't they? Now, Bill Clinton is one of the best liars we've ever had as politicians. And if you voted for him, you like him, I'm sorry, but I knew the guy before he ever became governor of Arkansas. I was in the 8th grade in Conway, Arkansas, and we had to go to, I was in the librarian program, so we got to go to Little Rock to a convention, a statewide convention, and who walks in but this young lawyer by the name of Bill Clinton. I said, who's he? Because you could tell everybody, oh, there's Bill Clinton. I said, well, who's he? Oh, he's this great up-and-coming professor at the University of Arkansas. He's going to be the governor of this state someday. Well, didn't look like anything to me. But I can remember that 8th grade mind, us seeing that guy walk across the room, and he looked just like he did when he ran for governor. So I know the fellow well, is what I'm trying to say, but boy, that guy could, he never gave you a straight answer to anything. You remember when his famous answer is, well, that depends on what the meaning of the word is. That's what lawyers are taught to do, to be evasive. Why do you give an evasive answer? In my notes it says, when asked a difficult question, which probably has an answer that would be negative to a politician or his party, avoidance can be a useful tact. Answering a question with a question or trying to draw attention to some positive aspect of the topic and method is a method of avoidance. So let's think about how that might play out. Can you think of a question some politician might be asked and he'd try to find some way to get around it? You might say, well, are you taking money into the table to do what you're doing? Well, I'm the most honest person I've ever known. You know, he didn't answer the question, did he? He starts promoting his own qualities. That'd be an example of how you do that. Stalling is another way of answering a question. You don't know the answer, so you're trying to avoid it. And then distortion. People can get distorted answers based on their own perception or stereotype, and that's not good either. And then the last one is, I'm not answering that question. In what environment might somebody say, I'm not answering that question other than Bible class? Courtroom. I'm going to take the fifth. Why do you take the fifth? What? Yeah, the answer might incriminate me. In other words, I'm guilty of sin, but I'm not going to admit it in court because I'll be legally responsible for that. On the other hand, you could take the fifth because you don't want to incriminate somebody else. And so you're that person's friend. I can't answer that question. So anyway, let's look at a couple of them now. Our time's almost up, but I've got five questions that are just examples of it. Like I said, there's 58 of them. What I want you to do Wednesday, if you want to participate in the class, is do me a favor. Read through the book of Luke, the whole book. And don't study it like you might ordinarily do. Just kind of read through it casually. But as you're reading, pay attention just to the background, the questions asked, almost like you're reading a novel. Read it that kind of way. How long do you think it'd take to read the book of Luke? Rick?
Hour? Maybe a little longer.
Okay, that's a good guess. Might as well take one.
Your speed reader would be less.
It's less than an hour?
Yeah.
I looked that up online. It takes, and one answer was what Rick said, a little over an hour. Another answer was 2.5 hours. And I thought, well, it all depends on how you read, doesn't it? Some are faster readers than others. Plus, for Adonis or Rick or Dennis or me or somebody who studied the Bible their whole life, I can read through Luke, and as I'm reading, I'm absorbing a lot more because I've got all this study background have all this background, so I'm reading through it. I've already got a... It's funny how your mind works. Adonis would understand this. Rick, you're going through this. You already studied that passage before, so all that information is rolling in your head, so you just go on. If you're reading it and you've never read it before, it's like you've got 1,000 questions you've got to answer each time, so it might take a little longer. And one of the great ways to study is as you're reading casually through it, rather than taking the time to answer those questions, write them on a piece of note paper and just keep on. If you did that, it might take you 3 or 4 hours. But however you want to do it, between now and Wednesday, if you'd like to, just read through the book of Luke and then keep up how long it took you to read it. And then you can give me that information Wednesday if you'd like. I won't require that. But then Wednesday, we're going to go through some more questions. We'll just spend all of our time looking at the questions, and we're going to see if you know the answers. So the first one is Luke chapter 9, verse 25. We'll start off pretty easy. Colbert, that's too easy for you. I'll give you a harder one. Who wants to do the first one? It's pretty easy. Got to raise your hand. See, now here we go. All right. You pointing to Lynn? You raised your hand? Okay, I thought he was just putting you in trouble. All right, read Luke 9:25 for me, then we'll see what... Well, you know what? If you'd like, go ahead and read 23 through 27. All right, first question is, I don't know if I got it up here or not, I think I do. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Well, Lynn, I'll let you answer that. What's the answer to that question? No. So what's the meaning of the question? Sometimes we just assume it, but let's analyze it. What's the meaning of the question? What is he implying are the two choices that we have in life?
Put our desires aside.
What?
Put our desires aside because they don't profit us anything.
Well, let's start off by, he says, what profit is it if a man does what? Gains the whole world. So what is he talking about there?
You're consumed by working on this earth and nothing more, you've lost your soul.
Yeah, you're working in this life, and all you'll do is, you know, you think life's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So you spend all your time trying to build up things here upon the earth. And let's say after 25 or 30 years of work, you're wealthy, you've accomplished everything, you're a successful businessman, and that's all you got. That's what Jesus is talking about, because he told the parable of the rich farmer. Remember him? Well, I've got this tremendous crop, so I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'm going to sit back and say, soul, you've got everything you need. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And he says, you fool. Tonight you're going to die, and then who will all these things belong to? So that's what he's asking here. What is it going to profit you if you spend all your life accumulating here on this earth and then do what?
God.
Yes, sir. And when you do that, you're going to what? Mike said it and you said it. You're going to lose your soul. So what's the implication of the question? What's more valuable to you?
To develop the person's mind or thoughts as to what is really important.
Which is
the soul.
Your eternal soul. Did you ever stop to think that the only thing you own that is eternal is your soul? Your house isn't. Your job isn't. Your bank account isn't. Your farm or land or physical earnings aren't. Your body's not going to last forever. You got one thing that's going to last forever, and that's your soul. Now, does that mean you can't go to work? You can't collect things? We know that's not true, because even in 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, command those who are rich not to be arrogant or high-minded, but to trust in the living God who freely gives us all things to enjoy. Fine to have wealth, but you better realize with wealth comes greater responsibility. But that's not really what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the fellow who spends all his time here upon this earth and then doesn't do anything to prepare for what?
Eternity
or his soul. Pretty easy question, but it's a very soul-searching question, isn't it? Yeah. And here's the question for us today. If you really think your soul is important, why are you spending so little time on it? What do you mean? I go to church 3 times a week. Do you study between those times? Well, I'm busy. I've got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got things to see. Or I'm retired. But what you're telling me is I really don't think my soul's that important, or somehow I'm going to get into heaven through the nut hole. You know, lots of brethren just think just going to church and sitting there listening for an hour is all they have to do. It's like punching a clock. I got perfect attendance. But have you changed your life? Have you become the person God wanted you to be? Did you answer the questions that penetrate to your soul to see how your soul is doing in the eyes of God? That's the questions that Jesus asked. And you say, well, that makes me uncomfortable. Jesus was always making people uncomfortable. He made them uncomfortable so they could ask the questions they needed to ask, so they could become the people he wanted them to be, so that they could be true disciples of him. So again, those are questions we have to ask ourselves. If I really believe my soul's the most important thing, then am I reflecting that in my life? All right, let's look at another. Luke 13. Here's a little harder one. We quote it all the time, but I don't know that we always think about what it's talking about. All right. Adonis, read verses 1 through 4 of Luke 13 for us.
There were fresh at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?
Go ahead and read 5:2. Well, he asks the question, then he gives his own answer. But here's the first question. And we don't know these two stories. We don't have a historical record of what happened. But apparently, about the time Jesus is on the earth, Galileans, who are the blue-collar workers of the Jews, somehow are going to offer sacrifices, I assume at the temple or somewhere, and Pilate kills these people mercilessly, and it upsets the people to no end. Well, why would Pilate do something like that? We don't know the reason. But now that brings up a discussion. And this discussion that Jesus asks is, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they died that terrible death? And what's the answer to that question? No, they're not worse. But now, do we think that way? You ever hear somebody die tragically and you say, well, boy, what did he do wrong? He must have been a bad person. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But sometimes, what's the answer to unexpected and unfair deaths? A real good example would be, you all heard about that tragic sinking of the duck boat in Branson. What, 17, 19 people died? Well, were those people worse than anybody else that went on vacation down there? Then why did they die?
We just studied Ecclesiastes.
Ah.
A chance happened at all.
Have you got a verse that helps on that? Yeah, turn over there and find it for me, Rick, and read it. Because that's my go-to all the time. But see, you have to understand, these Jews did have a preconceived idea, and it goes all the way back for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And the Jews' preconception was, if you were physically wealthy and doing well financially, then what? What was their belief? Then God was blessing you. And if you're poor as Job's turkey, whatever that means, you know, that's one of those expressions I've heard all my life. I didn't know Job had a turkey. But if you're poor and no good, then you're not right in the sight of God. That was a preconceived idea that the Jew, and we have it today somewhat. We think we'll pay higher respect to a wealthy man than we will a poor man every single time. But stop and think about how Jesus dealt with that. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? What happened to the rich man? He died and went to torment. What happened to Lazarus, this poor beggar who had sores all over his body, and so much so that he doesn't have food to eat, and he's laying there in the ditch, and the dogs are licking his sores? Ugh, would you want to have him come home and sleep in your bed? No. But he died, and where'd he go? Abraham's bosom. You see how Jesus is trying to tear down these preconceptions? Sometimes the poor are rich in faith. Now, you can be poor and be wicked. You can be wealthy and be righteous. But you have to look further than just wealth and poverty. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. And now in this story, he's saying, just because somebody dies a tragic death doesn't mean they deserved what they got. And that's what he's asking. So, Rick, you got the passage now.
Yeah, it's 9-9. I was off. It's 9-11.
Yeah, read that. If you can. If you can, let me hold it for you.
I returned under the sun. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not so swift, nor the battle is strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance have to all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. The son of man, or the sons of men, are snared in evil time and fall suddenly.
So, in plain English, what's that saying? Yeah. And you had another comment.
Yeah, I wanted to say in this passage, I think what Jesus is trying to point out to them is they saw themselves, because bad things didn't happen to them, they saw themselves as good, as righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what we hear on TV among a lot of TV evangelists, is that if your life is doing good and you're blessed, and then you must be A-okay.
Yeah.
Keep what you're doing. Well, you know, it rains on the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
So we need to be careful that we don't look at our lives and blame God for the good or the bad necessarily, but always be thankful.
Right. And that's exactly right.
There's a difference, and these people, they looked at it and said, we must be okay. We must be righteous because that didn't happen to
right.
us. So I'm righteous, and he says, no, you need to repent. You're not righteous.
Yeah, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it twice, Adonis.
Even the Lord's disciples had the same mentality because in John 9, they say, when they see this blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents?
You can't ask that question. That's in John. Actually, it's a very good comment. I love that's one of my favorite sermons to preach is John 9 because, boy, that blind man gives them what for, doesn't he? He's the only fellow can see. Somebody's had a hand up or comment.
I was going to say, in Hosea's day, you know, he was told to prophesy and the people, God's people in there prospering, so they don't want to hear his sort of doom and gloom message because it's like they were bad people, but they were still having good things happen.
Yeah. Which is sad, isn't it? That's how we think today, too. As long as everything's going good, I'm all right. But when something bad happens to you, what's the first thought you have? Oh, seriously? I mean something pretty bad. What did I do wrong to deserve this? God's punishing me somehow. No matter how much we study the Bible, you can study all day long and agree with everything we've said, and something bad happened to you, and the first thought you have in your head is, well, I must have done something wrong. Because we think good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. If something bad happens, I must have done something wrong. And Job's friends all thought that. That's the whole book of Job. Well, that and it's good to do self-analysis because maybe you did something wrong. If you had a car wreck and you're thinking, well, I must have done something wrong. Yeah, you're driving 100 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. Yeah, you did something wrong. But that was just a coincidence. I had a wreck. What happened? I was driving too fast. Well, why did you slow down? I didn't want to. And then look at the next question. He says, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So no, that's not right. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now probably Jesus is talking about perishing in the destruction of Jerusalem. But it also applies secondarily to punishment. You'll lose your soul in the day of a judgment if you don't repent of your sins. And so you have to look past circumstances to see what kind of person am I? Where do you look to see what kind of person you really are? I say, well, you know, I'm driving a Honda Pilot. I must be a righteous man. Does that fit? You think it fits? If you drive a Honda Fit, you're wicked, right? What do you think? You can answer that, Ruth Ann. If you drive a Honda Pilot, are you more wicked than a person who drives a Fit?
You're asking the wrong person.
I knew, look at your face. I said, there's something going on there I don't know anything about. Well, I know when I was poor, a young person, I didn't have a car. My dad gave me the family car if I would buy a new motor, and he put the new motor in. That's why I drove to college. So I know what it's like not to have a nice car. And Emily, when we got married, she had a blue Pinto. Turned out that was an explosive machine. Luckily, we're driving on a time bomb waiting to die and didn't know it. So I've had all kinds of cars, but, you know, obviously, the point I'm making is you can drive a very nice car, and that doesn't mean you're righteous or wicked, does it? That's not where you look to find out that information.
A lot of people think that when they even go buy vehicles.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, and it's fine. If you can afford a nice car, go buy one and enjoy it. I recommend that. But that doesn't make you a better person than everybody else. It might make you more successful. But, you know, that's kind of what Jesus is asking here. All right, we need to go on because our time's already up. Let's do at least one more. Luke 14, 28 through 31. This is an easy one. Anybody want to volunteer for that one? I don't know everybody's names yet, so if you haven't been called on, it's because I don't know your name. If you want to read this and answer it for us, I'll let you do it.
Count
the cost as to what
it's going to start, cost you from start to finish, rather than just start.
Well, you got to read it first, Jim. You can't answer a question until we ask it. Go ahead and do that for us.
For which of you is didn't even build a tower has not set down first to count the cost, but he hasn't finished it. That's that tribulation
All right, so now you can answer. Tell us what's the...
Figure what's going to cost me from start to finish, not from just the foundation.
Yeah. I got $10,000. I'm going to build a mansion. How far will $10,000 get you in your mansion? Rick, you're a builder. How far will $10,000 get me in my mansion?
Not far at all.
But I start.
You thought it cool by all this, all your neighbors.
Most especially by you, because I hear you talk... You're an idiot, Wayne.
I don't know how many times in my line of work through the years did I quote this to people coming in and wanting to open a business, wanting to open a restaurant, wanting to open it, you know.
And just, it's
I will admit to this crowd that I didn't necessarily, sometimes I'd say it was from the Bible, other times I just let them think I was that smart.
Yeah. Sure. Count the cost. And sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's wisdom. Sometimes you need a law. You're going to start a business today. You better do all your research before you jump in. And I've seen brethren jump in and start a business, and they're just flying by the seat of the pants. They have no clue what they're getting into. So go talk to a guy like Rick or somebody who knows. And say, well, you know what? If you want to start a business, that's fine. But let me tell you what you need to do. You need this, 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 this. And a smart person will do that, won't they? And a foolish person, you ever as a young person say, I'm going to buy a brand new car. Because who doesn't like that new car smell? Gary, you're looking at me blank.
No, I've had a few new cars and I like it.
Yeah. But you're like me. When you're young, I'm telling you folks, when I was 22, my dream car was the Cutlass, Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme. Oh, I could have died for that car, and I couldn't afford it. I went to the parking lot, to the store, and the salesman, you like this car? Yeah, it's a beautiful car. Anybody remember that car? I guess you're all too young. You remember. Mike remember. Beautiful car. Drove nice. Said, boy, you look like $1 million, but I couldn't afford the payments. They wouldn't even give me a loan. You know, Rick says, you need the money. Well, yeah, they wouldn't give me... Because, you know, we tried to buy a house, too, and we got turned down on that loan. And the real estate lady said, you know why you didn't get that loan? I said, no. They said, because banks don't loan money to anybody who has a job that starts with a P. Preacher, plumber, painter. Oh, I got so mad. Actually, it probably did us a favor. I probably couldn't afford the house either, so we, you know, stayed in a rent thing for a while. But count the cost. Now, does that mean don't build a tower, don't build a mansion, don't buy a Cutlass unless you got the money? Or is there another application? What's the spiritual application? Jim, we're back to you originally again. What's the spiritual application?
Spend the rest of my time thinking how to get ahead, how to do this, how to do this, is well
So that's quite, how do you count the cost? And here's the part of the process. You're going to count the cost of whether you have enough to be a Christian or not. The first thing you ask is, what's the alternative?
Yes.
What is the alternative?
Lose your soul.
Lose your soul and go where? To hell. All right, nobody wants to do that, right? I know in high school, though, you know, at Conway, you know, I heard a couple of guys walking down the hall. One of them said, hey, where are you going? He said, to hell if I don't change my ways. You know, 18-year-old kid, I shook my head. I said, boy, you got a lot to learn. Just make fun of it. But seriously, you're thinking about, okay, there's, all right, if that's the choice and you don't want to go there, then what are you willing to pay to go to heaven? And what's the right answer?
Everything.
Whatever it takes. There's lots of things. Each life, you have to do your own analyzing. That's what Jesus is asking here. Are you willing to pay what it takes to go to heaven? Now, we don't earn heaven, but it's not automatic either. And so that's part of the answer in the process. Again, go through the Gospel of Luke. What is Jesus telling me, and what is the cost that it's going to cost me to go to heaven? Because I've got to be committed. Have you ever tried to jump over the Grand Canyon and halfway over you change your mind? Well, if so, you're in trouble, right? How about as a young kid? Adonis, I bet you've done this. I've done this. Mike, Gary, some of you other guys. You ever, as a kid, you're jumping across a ditch and you're thinking, can I get across that thing or not? I've done this a lot hunting. You know, you got heavy gear on, boots, and a shotgun, and I want to get across the ditch. Well, I can walk down in it and come back up, and I think I can jump across it. Well, can I or can I not? You got to figure that one out before you jump, because if you jump, you get right here and you say, I don't think I'll make it. You're not going to make it, Adonis.
Yeah, man, in elementary school, I thought I could jump over the bike holder, the metal bike holder. So I tried that about halfway through. I didn't think I was going to make it, and I didn't.
Yeah.
But what is it going to cost for me to follow through?
And here's the other part of that conversation is, if we're not totally committed and we spend a good part of our life trying to be faithful and then we just fall away, not only you'll lose your soul, but you missed out on this life too. You know, you missed everything. So it's like, you know, I didn't tell you yesterday when people used to ask my dad, do I have to go to church? Do you ever hear what Dad said to that answer? He had that question asked a bunch, Colbert. You know what he said? You know Dad. He was very blunt to the point. He could have been John the Baptist. And he got criticized a lot for his blunt, straightforward answer, but he just told it like it was. Here's another example. One time a man came into his office and said, A.W., I just don't love my wife anymore. He said, well, bud, he said, you don't have a choice. The Bible says husbands love your wives. So he said, you get home and start loving your wife. That was in their conversation. Well, that's true. Now, if they want to talk about it some more, fine, but that's his position. But if you asked him, do I have to go to church? He said, no, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to heaven either. We're right back where this question is. In other words, you need to make up your mind, what's your commitment? What are you willing to do? The least possible to get in, or do you want to give yourself wholly to the Lord so you can go to heaven? He wasn't trying to be mean, but boy, he didn't give you much room to wiggle. Rick?
You know, and when he talked to the rich young ruler, he said, go sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do that. In this context, it wasn't about money. It's actually about family.
Yeah.
He said, in verse 26, if you can't make a choice between your family and me, that you can't make that choice between them or me, then that's the not counting the cost of
yeah.
the
And that's a harsh thing, but you know, Jesus wanted to be, he was serious about it. And how many people have turned away from the Lord because of their family? Why, if what you say is true and I obey the gospel, that condemns my grandparents because they didn't do that. I love my family more than I love the Lord.
Or change their doctrine.
Yeah.
Because they held the truth for years, and all of a sudden it creates a problem with a relationship in their family, so now all of a sudden they've restudied it and they've come up with a different one.
Yeah, I came with a new answer. Yeah. It fits my situation. All right, we'll give you some homework for next Wednesday, and that's look at Luke 20, 41 through 44. Luke 20, 41 through 44, and that's going to be the first question we'll look at Wednesday morning. We ran overtime, but I won't charge you extra for it, so. That's supposed to be funny, too. I guess it wasn't. All right, we have an invitation song, so if anyone has the desire to obey the gospel this morning, you've counted the cost of what it means to be a Christian, and you say, I want to go to heaven no matter what, and whatever it takes me to do as my life unfolds, I'll serve the Lord and put Him first above everything else, then that's the commitment you need to have to not only become a Christian, but to be a faithful one all the days of your life. Christ has required different things of different people in different circumstances, but He requires of all of us to love the Lord our God with what? All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And the reason why is because that's the only way you can do it. It's that important, and it's that serious. So if you need to respond to the gospel, won't you do it while we stand and sing?